Okay, so today we're learning for the Refuah Shleimah of Danielle Chai about Aviva, who's a 19-year-old niece of Irit Bean. So she's been sending out emails and she's fighting for her life right now. So having a very hard time. So she should have a Refuah Shleimah. I think her Chai has been added to her name. She should have a long, healthy life. It's interesting. So I'll just say for the tape, this is Sefer HaChinuch, December 3rd, 2012, and we're going to do 294 to 296. But I have been trying to do some more learning about souls and soul entry, because I know more about soul exit than I do about soul entry. So it turns out it's not easy to get information, even out of the top scholars, about this type of thing. So you have to get just like a sentence out of each one and try to put it together. So I did get information that it doesn't fully enter, not fully locked in, until age 20.
Really?
Wow.
Yeah. I didn't. So during that whole time of growth and maturation and all that kind of stuff, it's sort
it's there.
It's all a process.
So let's think. I mean, just looking on the exit side, right? So we know from the halacha that the soul exits in stages. You're going to hear some of this with you two ladies when I give my shiur this week on Shabbos. But because I'm going to talk about souls. But we know that from the halachic process that it exits in stages, and we recognize that halachically. So death is a stage, although it precedes that. And
it
you can see that. You can see that in people who are starting to die, who are really in the end, that there is a look on their face of the soul starting to detach. So it does start to detach before death. And then there's death. That's a major shift, right, where the soul
say
leaves.
Say that one more time. So at the end of one's life, when one is a much older person, that
hopefully.
Meaning that is when the face changes?
No.
When a person
when somebody's ill, like you might not know it, let's say, the day before they're going to get hit by a bus.
But
right?
If it's a process.
But the person who, like, let's say, had a stroke and is dying over a month, you can see it on like the third or fourth day before they die, like you or whenever that is. But you could see the shift, like they might be
they're
struggling for
present.
A while,
they're less
and
present.
Then there's a shift where they don't look so alive.
They're less present.
They are less present.
It is.
Have you ever seen anybody go through that stage,
like at the end of
not
life?
Not go through it.
But we've both had parents that have passed.
At the end of life.
Some of you where you have a real sense
of at the
of
end
that.
Of life, it's very...
There's a detachment
that happens before.
It's interesting.
I didn't really ever...
Like a loosening of the bond, kind of. It's not gone, because then they'd be dead. But it's loosened.
Not,
it's starting to slip.
But remember someone, one of the sages, was describing the stages of human life. And then at some point, when you reach like 80 or 90, when you're really getting close to... It's like... As if this person is...
Right, as if they're dead. Right. Right. But this is literally in the dying process, in the soul separation process. So the soul detachment. So let's talk about soul detachment and soul attachment.
All right, I have a question about the detachment. So I've observed it, and Marlon has. Has anybody ever talked about that you've read about or whatever, that there's a mental process of letting go? In other words, that part of it is, I don't know how to articulate what I'm trying to say, part of it is sort of a conscious or a subconscious willing to let go.
Right.
Yeah, so I mean, I've certainly seen that physically.
In other words, sort of acceptance that it's letting go.
Right, and heard anecdotally among different people's stories. I don't yet know halachically how that applies.
Okay.
But it's certainly
there. I'm curious about that.
You know, I mean, I know a friend of mine whose father was dying and mother had Alzheimer's, and father was such a wonderful caretaker of mom. But it was hard for him to let go.
Well,
who was
going to
keep her dressed like that?
Right.
And who would feed her like that? So, but he was struggling to die, and finally his daughter promised, "Don't worry, we'll keep her
That's
beautiful.
That's what I'm talking about. Giving
and
permission.
And we'll give her
to,
chocolate and sweet things, and we'll take good care of her. And then he was able, that was a big shift.
Wow. Well, and I've observed
let go
people
after
giving
that.
Other
he
people
the
permission.
Promise, so, right, right.
In other words, it's okay.
Right,
it's, you know,
right. So there is something about that. So, and Zipporah Heller talks about the whole aging process as readying for the separation between body and soul, because the identity with one's body strengthens as one grows into strength, but then the whole aging process, losing parts of yourself, whether it's strength, memory, looks, whatever it is, agility, all of those losses are about disassociating your sense of
That's
self from your body.
Yep. Well, that's an interesting.
Yeah, so that you will be ready to separate from it. Yeah. So there is whatever disassociation and detachment that happens while one is still breathing, and then, and that's a process. And there's death. That's shift number one. So now we see halachically, shift number two happens at burial. So right, and that's why for a tahara, we're very, very cautious and very deferent to the body, deferential to the body, apologizing to it even for washing it. The way that we have to, because you have to see it, and it might be embarrassing to the body. So what's embarrassing without the soul there? And yet the soul is there, so that's why.
So there's, it hasn't fully separated.
It has not fully separated. So then there's burial. So that's more of a separation. But, so it's separating from the body, but still identifying very much, which is why at the Shiva house, even if only one person is sitting Shiva, you still say the Hamakom Yinachem Etchem in the plural, not in the singular, because you're comforting the soul too. The soul is in the Shiva house, still hovering around that with which it associated during its life, which is why really you're supposed to, if you can, sit Shiva in the house of the deceased, because that was their
most
dwelling
familiar
spot. Mm-hmm. So this, that soul is still there. Okay, so then at end of 7 days, there's a further detachment. And the end of 30 days, there's a further detachment. And the end of the first year, there's a further detachment. And then more of a gradual, you know, that's why we do things, la'aliyat nishama, that the soul should go up and up, right? So that's the exit pathway. So I want to learn more about the entry pathway. So if we see there's so many stages going out, maybe there's a lot of stages coming in. So I've for sure learned about 40 days, right? 40 days after conception is when we refer to as ensoulment. That's when the fetus gets a soul. That's why there's halachically more room for an abortion before 40 days than there is after 40 days. But clearly, as we see from the halachas of the death of a child who's not yet 30 days old, that there is a difference in soul attachment. So I was wondering, what are the attachments? What are the levels? So it seems that birth would be a level that's different from 40 days. And 30 days is a level that's different from birth. Bar mitzvah is when you get a yetzer, or bar bat mitzvah, you get an additional part because you get your yetzer tov, which you don't have before 12 and 13. You have a yetzer hara, an evil inclination, but you do not have a yetzer tov. You have sechel beforehand. What you're trying to develop, your sechel, your intellect,
sense.
Your good sense beforehand, but you don't have a spiritual force driving you to do good before your bar or bat mitzvah. You just have sense, which is developing.
Interesting.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. So, but we know halachically also that there is a grace period, really, between bar and bat mitzvah and age 20. Because anybody who has a child who's in between those two ages, or who was a child in between those two ages, knows that you're not fully, even though you have a yetzer tov, it doesn't fully kick in. And you're not fully held accountable until age 20. So at age bar or bat mitzvah, you are held fully accountable as an adult for earthly things, so for theft, or God forbid, murder, or things like that, testifying in a court, you're held fully accountable. But for things between you and God, you're not held fully accountable until you're 20. So you sleep through chakras, or you forget to bench, or whatever it is, those things between you and God, there is a grace period for until age 20. So that's considered to be the time that the soul is fully connected.
So, wait, did you say 40 days before conception?
After conception.
The soul implants.
Implant, that was the word I was
missing. Ensoulment.
Ensoulment.
Isn't there something at the age of 70, and then at the age of 83, when men have another, that would be for men, I think.
Well, so I don't know if that's about soul stages, or if it's just about the fact that 70 is considered a complete life. Now, those are the years that King David lived. He lived for 70 years, so that's considered a whole life. Even though we bless people that they should live 120 years, that's the life of Moses, right? So Moshe Rabbeinu lived for 120 years, so that's also considered a whole life. And when we bench people on their birthday, Ad Me'av Esrim, it's for 120 years, and we do think about that physically, but it's really about the wholeness and completion of Moshe's life and what he represented that we're blessing people for, that they should live that whole and that complete. And David HaMelech lived for 70, and that's considered the average regular physical lifetime. So that at age 83, somebody's lived a whole lifetime plus 13 years, they get a second bar mitzvah there. So it's not really that they're re-accepting. It's just sort of a celebration of, like, I'm starting on my second 70. This is a big deal. So let me make a party at 83.
Okay.
Yeah.
Okay.
It's more of that than an actual anything. Yeah.
Okay. It's just sort of a...
Yeah, it's just kind of a marking.
May I be here to participate?
Amen. Uh-huh. For mine.
Right. Right, for yours.
I want to be here for yours, right. For sure, but yes. I want you to be here for mine. Right.
I'd like to be here for mine.
That's what I'm saying. You should be here for yours, and
you
should be here for mine.
There
so
you
far.
Go.
8 years away.
Right. All right. Right. Have to make a big party.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
Any excuse for a party.
Okay. So we're going to look at three mitzvahs today, which is probably a mistake, and maybe we'll take this into next week because these are biggies. The first one's not as big, but the second two are huge. Okay, so the first one, 294, the prohibition against ritually slaying both an animal and its young in one day. So it's interesting. So you're not allowed to kill a mother and its child on the same day. So even if both are going to slaughter, you have a cow and a calf, both are going to slaughter, but they can't be slaughtered on the same day. Even it's interesting. So that's so
How
that
about the order.
You can't slaughter the right. So it says specifically in here that you can't do it in either direction.
Okay.
And you can't slaughter the young and then the mother,
right.
Or the mother and then the young.
So that's
on the same day.
But she was asking, or maybe you weren't. But let's say it's not on the same day. Let's say
different times. For sure, you can slaughter the mother and a week later the young, or the opposite, but not the same day. It can't be slaughtered the same day, no matter which order you slaughter them in.
Okay.
And so we'll see a little further in the halacha, but let's just look at the root precept, is that man should reflect in his heart that the watchful care of the eternal Lord, blessed as he, extends to all the species of living creatures generally. And with his providential concern for them, they will endure permanently. So all the species will endure permanently. So we have to know that you don't just kill generations in a row.
Okay. This means species. Okay.
Right. And also... And his watchful care over entities is their maintenance. That's how they live, is through his watchful care. And therefore, none of the species will ever become null and void in all the days of the world if we are careful not to kill them that way. Okay, so we know that species have become null and void in the world, and mostly it has been because of us, although not always. But we're not supposed to add to the nullification of a species. But it also has to do with instilling kindness in us, that we shouldn't be cruel. We should not be killing a mother and a child in the same day.
Out of sensitivity.
Right. Now, halachically, it does not extend down the generation. So you are allowed to kill a grandmother and a grandchild on the same day. And then the question would be, what happens if you kill all three? Well, let's say you kill the grandmother and the grandchild in one day, and that's legal.
Wait, the grandmother, grandchild, animal.
Of the
animal.
Only animals.
Animal, right? A cow.
Animals, we're only talking about
a cow and her calf's calf. Or a cow and her yearling's calf, right? You can kill that calf and the grandma cow in one day. You're permitted to do that. But let's say later in the day that the slaughter truck is leaving your property and you say, you know what, let me get rid of the middle one too. Now it's two averas. Because
right,
it's in both directions, right? You slaughter the mother and her young, and the mother and her young on the same day. The young and her mother, right, on the same day. But halachically, you only get whipped for one avera because it's a single act, even though it's a double avera. But it's one act. So that's interesting to see. And it talks about here, and I don't know if this is a halacha, but it says also you're not allowed to destroy a tree together with its branches, if that's just a parable talking about a mother animal together with its young, or if that's an actual halacha. I'm not sure, but that's how it
so
states.
So the arborist has to cut the limbs first and then come back and get the tree?
Well,
I mean,
so that's what I am not saying. I do not know if that's the halacha. That's the phrase here in this book.
Oh,
so we don't know.
But I don't know if that's the halacha, right?
Literally or just
right? Is that figuratively to talk about the?
Maybe I need to ask a question before I have this tree.
Oh, you must ask a shayla before you destroy trees.
Oh, okay.
Yeah. It's a shayla. A tree, destroying a tree is a shayla. Okay. So you have to ask how to do it.
Even if it's sick?
Even if it's sick.
Really? I mean, I thought if it was sick and endangered, you know, like
could fall down and hurt people.
I think if that's the case, if it's not a fruit tree, it's
right?
So if you have a maple tree,
right.
then you probably might not be a problem. But a fruit tree, even if it's sick and even if it's dangerous,
really?
You have to ask a Shiloh about it. Yeah.
So the dying aspens that we took out of our yard, I should have asked about that.
I just think, we are careful about destroying life. That's all.
Okay. Maybe.
No.
You just need to know the whole lot.
I just wanted to know that when we went to Mahane Yehudi.
Mahane Yehuda.
All I could think was the
Tremont Mass Road.
That was
good.
All I could think.
Good. That's good.
Looking at all the food going, okay.
Good. That was a good thing to learn before
yes,
you went
is.
Because
yep.
they have signs
I didn't
there.
Find it.
That's great. Right. No, it's a really big deal.
There are a lot of temptations, though.
I know. I totally thought
How do they do that? There is this about it.
Right.
You know.
Well, they take it. They do take it. And there's signs behind each one, if you can read them in Hebrew, that say which ones have and which ones haven't.
Not there yet.
Right. So that happened to me. I was in the airport going home, and my flight was delayed. And so I got a fresh squeezed orange juice. And I thought, I can get this from any stand without a Hector. It's orange juice. And then I had it in my hand. I was about to make a bracha. I'm like, wait a second. I'm in Israel. I can't just get oranges without a hechsher. Like, I was like, so I didn't know what to do then. Like, what do you do with that cup of orange juice? Is it kosher? Is it
true?
Right. Is it kadosh? Is it, are you wasting?
Right.
Can you
Should
drink?
Should have just gone to look for a rabbi.
Like, oh my gosh. Yeah. Right. Yeah.
Next time I'll have a Coke.
Yeah. Totally. Right. You have to either learn the halacha or stick with something in it.
Cherry Dr. Pepper.
Right.
Or just
flavor.
Follow some really religiously looking Orthodox
right.
Jew around and just do what she does.
Excuse me, if you ordered this drink, what would you do with it? Right. Okay, so one thing that I want to point out from this halacha, it's interesting. It refers us back to Mitzvah 169, which is not in the book that you have.
Which we don't have.
But it is in the book that I brought. Okay, so Mitzvah 169 is the precept regarding the ritual uncleanness of a mitzvah. So you'd wonder, why? How are they connected at all? Mm-hmm. So it refers us back to 169 because of this philosophic principle. So I'll read you this paragraph. Now, although his watchful care over the human species is individual, as I wrote above in the third precept, in the third positive precept of Sedra Tezria, 169, this is not so with other species of living creatures. Rather, the Eternal Lord bestows his providential concern on a species in a general way, and we were therefore restricted from destroying a tree together with its branches, a mother animal together with its young, to imply this. Okay, so part of not destroying a mother with its young is absorbing this philosophic principle. We have two principles at work. We often talk about hashkacha pratis, hashkacha pratit. You've heard that word regularly. Mm-hmm. We don't often talk about hashkacha klalis, hashkacha klalit. Right. So these are the two principles that are at work here. Hashkacha pratit means God's individual providence over each and every one of us, human beings. Right. So that we understand that each and every one of us is guided in our lives. So we know that a storm comes to our life for mm-hmm. us, in addition to the other people around us, but whatever happens to us in that storm is about us, right? So we understand that there is individual providence, right? Whatever happens with whatever it is, grocery prices or friendships or losing something, it is all guided for whatever reason for us. That's not the case for other species. There's general providence for other species because we are the purpose of creation and the rest of the world is the background for us to live in. So for us to live, there needs to be cows, but there doesn't need to be Bessie the cow, right? So that particular cow is not necessary for our lives, but the concept of cows is. So cows will be maintained on the planet. Now, it doesn't mean that there's not still guidance for that each cow isn't still given life by God in a direct flow of energy. It is. But it's not watched over the way that we are. So that if a cow puts its foot in a gopher hole and breaks its leg, it's not about the cow's spiritual growth or journey or anything. Right, so and let's just make it a wild animal that has nothing to do with human beings. If a wild coyote does that, it's then there's just too many of that species, and that's God's way of eliminating one of the species. There's supposed to be 1,000 coyotes in that patch of ground. Now there's 1,001. One has to go. So it's going to be eaten by an eagle as a baby, or it's going to go into a hole, or it's going to fall off a cliff, whatever it is. It's not about the hashgacha pratis on that animal. It's about the hashgacha klalus of the species and how it needs to be maintained. There can be an interface between hashgacha pratis and hashgacha klalus when an animal is owned by or interacts with a human, right? So for sure, an individual pet, right? So an individual pet, that dog belongs to a species. There's supposed to be 1,000 of those dogs. But that dog is yours. So if that dog is the 1,001th and first of the species, that's not the one that has to go to even it out because it affects you, right? So that dog only goes if you need it to go. So it's not that it gets hashgacha pratis, but it's now covered by your hashgacha pratis.
So the same thing happens when your cow dies, because if it's your sustenance...
That's right. Well, if it's your cow that dies, it is covered by your hashgacha pratis. Not its own. It's still covered by hashgacha klalus, but it would be covered by your circle of hashgacha pratis.
So how does that relate to the concept that every blade of grass has an angel sitting there saying, grow,
right.
Grow.
As hashgacha klalus. So that's what I'm saying, is that there is individual energy flow to each individual thing that's on the planet that is alive and needs to have an energy flow directed towards it to stay alive, to stay in existence. So that's what that midrash means, is that there is an energy force that's there for each and every blade of grass that allows it to still exist, but it doesn't have hashgacha pratis. It's part of hashgacha klalus. So it's direct individual energy flow, but not direct individual providence. Because it doesn't matter if it's that blade of grass or that blade of grass that is the one that gets eaten by the deer. Right? The deer needs to eat, right? So, and it doesn't matter if that deer lives or the other one lives, but I want venison for my whatever yuntif meal or something. Right, so that deer is, when it eats that blade of grass, it's not about the hashgacha pratis of that blade of grass, it's not about the hashgacha pratis of that deer, but eventually my hashgacha pratis falls on something.
It's interesting. I thought that the idea of the angel was not about energy flow. I thought it was that God was like,
Watching
each blade of grass.
Right, so an angel is about energy flow. Right, so that's because you're mixing up a little bit Western slash Christian and Jewish because of the word angel.
Yes.
Right?
Yep.
So if we say malach, messenger, uh-huh. Or the way that the parable that I use is spiritual neurotransmitter.
Uh-huh.
Right? Because that's really what it is. If you understand what a neurotransmitter is, uh-huh. Right, it's that... whether it's electricity or however it works, that brings the message of the brain, the thought of the brain, into actuality. My hand can't move without a neurotransmitter causing each finger to move and my arm to sway as I'm thinking I want to express this concept, right? So it goes from head to hand as a neurotransmitter. That's what manifests the action. So that's what a malach is a spiritual neurotransmitter. It brings Hashem's will into action. So it's not an angel that guides and guards. That's not what it is, although there may be some malachim who have that job. There's lots of different species of angels. But not the one who hits the blade of grass. The one that hits the blade of grass is the energy flow that's coming in to say, live, uh-huh. Grow.
Uh-huh.
You know, that's what it is.
Right.
So it's a different concept.
Yep.
Okay, so here in the 169, I'll just read you this thing, and it goes into a long... Let's see, where is it? Oh, here's where. Okay, on page 217, in case you want to look it up. Now, the whole subject of these quarantines, right, because we're talking about tsaras, we're talking about the leprosy-like ailment that is a physical manifestation of a spiritual ailment on one's skin. The whole subject of these quarantines indicates his providential watch over all the ways of a man, one by one. But because there are many opinions about God's providential care for all his creatures, there are many verses that apply to it in Scripture and many precepts that teach about the subject, since it is a great cornerstone principle in our Torah. And then he goes on to discuss providence and how it works. So this is a philosophic piece inside Sefer HaNach, which we could either go into now, according to your vote, or we could move on to the next two mitzvot, which are twin mitzvot that have to do with Kiddush Hashem and Chilul Hashem.
Can you direct us about what you think is more important for us to know?
Well, it just depends on, I mean, we'll do that next week, or we can continue with this now.
Well, a lot of us have already studied this with Aliza.
Right, okay. So you want to go on?
That's fine.
Okay, so whoever wants to learn more about what the Sefer Chinuch says about Hashgacha Pratis and Hashgacha Klaus, look on page 217 of volume 2. And in Mitzvah
169.
That's okay. Mitzvah 169. Yeah. So it's like, but it's the second page in. Second page in. Okay. Now we are going to move on to these twin mitzvot, which maybe we'll finish today and maybe we won't. 295 and 296. To do nothing by which the divine name will be profaned or desecrated among men. That's the name of the mitzvah.
Is this do not take the Lord's name in vain?
No.
Okay, this is not,
No,
okay.
It's not. Shelo la'asot devar she'yechalel bo shem shemayim bein b'nei adam. Right? You shouldn't do anything. So it's not. This is not about saying, although you could be saying something right. That does it, but this is not about taking the Lord's name in vain. That's
action.
A whole different thing.
This is action.
A whole different thing.
I just wanted to get that in my mind.
Right, no, this is a whole different thing. I'll give you a for instance. It's interesting. So you're not allowed to do anything that creates a Chilul Hashem. And that's on many different levels. Right? So many different levels. Where does it talk about that if a Talmud Chacham takes meat from the butcher and doesn't pay him right away, that could be a Chilul Hashem because that kind of a person should pay right away.
Like so it's is it like when a person, I mean, and we have talked about this before under other contexts, but where a person who is visibly observant behaves in a way
yes.
that is, you know, so far off
across.
How they should.
But it could even be little bits. You know, little bits.
Something that you wouldn't even go, oh my gosh.
Right. So I remember one time I was arranging a whole sale in our synagogue. This was probably 20 years ago. And I was coordinating the whole thing, and, you know, I was younger and, you know, coordinating is not my stronger suit. And so I had the whole thing, and last minute, and it's all like craftspeople from our community and a few other people coming to sell things and like activities and a Hanukkah thing. Last minute, somebody calls. She sells Britannica encyclopedias. She also wants to set up a stand. Fine. So I let her come. She's not a member of our community. She's a friend of a friend. But fine, she can come. She comes early with her whole encyclopedia, and she moves over a place that I had set out for somebody who decorates yarmulkes, a member of our community, and she puts her kind of in the corner while she sets up her whole stand. And I was excited about her coming because I always wanted a Britannica encyclopedia. Mm-hmm. And I was thinking about getting one. I wasn't really sure, and I was going to talk to her about it. Anyway, but I was ticked off that she did that. Like, here's my friend's yarmulkes mm-hmm. that she decorated herself, mm-hmm. and they're flat. You can't see them. They needed to be where I placed her. Not move to the side where you can't see them, so the whole big encyclopedia display will completely overshadow the handiwork of my friend. So I was mad at this person, but I didn't, you know, what could I say? Nothing.
Well,
I was busy coordinating.
What your mad is like. So.
I was busy coordinating.
Nothing like mine.
I was busy coordinating the whole
much
thing.
Much more polite.
Anyway, at the end, this person came over to me and said, now the whole thing is over. Would you like to look at the encyclopedias like we talked about you would like to at the end of this thing? Mm-hmm. So I was a little snippy, and I said, no, I wouldn't. I'm not interested in seeing them because you moved my friend out of the way. So I got called on the carpet for that by the friend of the friend. Like, who am I to say that, to make a non-Jew who came into our synagogue feel uncomfortable about her display at our Hanukkah
thing? Oh, she was a non-Jew.
Yeah. Oh. And that it was a Chilul Hashem. I shouldn't have opened my mouth to her. I should have swallowed my discomfort and not said a thing.
Yeah.
And even though it was about my interest in buying it, I shouldn't have said I wasn't interested. I shouldn't have said I shouldn't have said that I was mad at her for pushing my friend aside. Yeah. Right? Yeah. That would be considered. I mean, it's gradations,
gotcha.
Right? So it doesn't have to be the worst thing in the world. You don't have to box somebody in. You don't have to steal money from them, which is of course a Chilul Hashem. Right? You don't have to box them in double parking where they can't get out and they miss an appointment, of course, right? But it could even be a comment like that.
Something apparently...
Right, or as you
and even
get...
Even
justified potentially. Right, but it depends on how you say it or what you do, right? Or even as you become elevated, let's say a real Torah scholar is eating in a very messy way in public. It's not okay. You know, let's say they now have Parkinson's and they can't eat neatly. They shouldn't eat in public. Like, you know, if you don't want to see a Torah scholar with crumbs all over their beard or their look, mm-hmm. it's just not. Mm-hmm. So they need to, or they need to know what they can eat and what they can't eat. Right. You know, like that. So it's things to think about, mm-hmm. right? Mm-hmm. Like, have what makes a chiluk? Because you want to, as depending on your level, you represent. So you have to know your level and what you represent, in order to know how you have to represent it.
I have a question for you. And I didn't want to ask it, but now we're talking okay. about it. And this really, really bothered me. Mm-hmm. And maybe there is an explanation to it. So in the old city, you see the steps all the time. There are women with strollers. Mm-hmm. And sometimes they're with men. Or sometimes men just pass by.
Mm. Right.
They never help. It just, you know, I wanted to like rush and help
right.
and drag the strollers up.
Right.
What is it?
Okay, so it's very important to realize, and we easily forget with Israel being so fabulous that we're still in Gullus. We are absolutely living in exile, whether we're in Israel or outside of Israel. We are disconnected from our roots, disconnected from Hashem. We have a little connection here and there, but nothing like we should. And even people who are relatively connected are disconnected. So there's lack of good midos, there's lack of derech eretz, there's lack of depth in learning, there's lack of intent in prayer, there's lack of follow through from the base medrash to the street, you know, from learning to action. There's a disconnect. That's what gullus means. That's what exile means. Disconnect. Right, so there's disconnect from what we should be doing to what we are doing all around. So it's sad to see, but that is a symptom of our galut when you see something like that. Is
so there's no good thing.
There's no excuse for it.
They should be helped.
Right.
They absolutely should be helped. And I used to notice that when I lived on Long Island and I was going to Hunter College, finishing up college, and I was newly pregnant, right? So first, I take the Long Island Railroad into Manhattan, so that's mostly middle-class commuters, middle-class to upper-class commuters, right? Business people on the Long Island Railroad. And then I would get on the subway to go to Hunter College, right, which is mostly lower and mixed-class, right, people. So on the Long Island Railroad, nobody got up for me. Never. Not with a belly, not sticking up. Certainly not when I was feeling nauseous, but not even with a belly. It would be an hour ride, and I'd be standing there. Right.
With the men sitting,
and I'd be thinking, really?
Whatever.
When I got into the subway, people jumped out of their space for me.
Mm-hmm. Isn't that
interesting? It was fascinating to see.
Yep.
You know, the black men and the Hispanic men were up right away. Please sit down, please sit down. And they couldn't contain a pregnant woman standing. Mm-hmm. Even for a few stops. It was just a few stops. It wasn't a whole hour ride. So it's just interesting to see where our midos are, who has them and who doesn't have them. But unfortunately, people who should have don't have. And we have to, that's something that has to be redeveloped. We have to be conscious.
It's all because we're in government.
Absolutely. I mean, people, of course, have free choice in their own
That's
self-development.
Why we're in galut. If they would be happy,
yeah.
maybe
it's
we
actually
would
one this. Reason why we are in galut, yeah. and it's also
then
a symptom of our
galut. Why sit there and learn all day long?
Well, because we still have free will. We still can choose. There are people who have a very heightened sense of propriety and care and attention to people, and there are people who absolutely do not. There are people who learn all day and are completely disconnected, and we have a phrase for that. It's called Naval Bereshut HaTorah, somebody who's, how do you say Naval? Somebody who is lowly and disgusting with the permission of the Torah.
Mm. They use it as an excuse. Mm.
They either use it as an excuse or they think that they're within halacha. I mean, I remember one time we had a friend who asked some of the yeshiva boys, you know, if a woman fell on the ice, what would you do? Mm-hmm. If Mrs. Wasserman fell on the ice, what would you do?
Mm-hmm. Right? On Shabbos.
Didn't have to be about Shabbos. Anytime.
It didn't have to be. Well, this person
That's the way it was
a
posed.
Specific question.
All right, so the question is, do you touch a woman to help her up?
Yes.
Of course.
Okay, you say of course.
Of course.
But people who are very conditioned not to touch
that the
women.
The Rebbe got in his class. Mm-hmm.
would be more concerned about it. Right. So the answer is, yes, of course.
I mean, but an underlying, I mean, overriding, I mean, I'm very
yes.
not knowledgeable at all.
You
have to premise
correct.
It with that. But an overriding principle of absolutely everything we learn is basically caring for somebody who requires care, whether, you know, I
correct.
Mean, there's exceptions.
But there are people who get pretty, especially a younger boy,
yes.
who's really conditioned to with holds
hung up
and
with
not touch at all.
Mm-hmm.
So where on the spectrum do you help? A Basyakov girl slipping on the ice. Do you pick her up? I remember one time one of my friends was dating, and she was a relatively new ball, but very strong. And she was dating somebody who was even newer and not so strong. But she laid down the law, I'll date you, but on the, this is what she said, on the condition that you keep your hands in your pocket. Right? So that's how she said, okay, so she laid down the law, Shomer Nagia, 100%, do not even think of touching me while we date. No problem. They're dating. The first few dates, she made his brother come as a chaperone. Momish. Anyway, now they're finally dating by themselves, and she's getting out of the car, and she slips. And he put out his hand to catch her, which he did. And she regained herself, and she turned around, and she smacked him. That was the only time they touched before they got married.
She's fiery. She's very fiery.
Is that great?
But it was interesting that the Rebbe that asked that question in his class to see what the response
would be of
these
this.
And they were very confused. Some mm-hmm. said, oh no, no.
Never touch.
And some say, well.
They weren't sure. There was,
yeah,
right. It was a question.
Maybe Mrs. Wasserman, but what if it was just an old lady?
Right, what if it wasn't the Rosh Yeshiva's wife?
It
right.
wasn't the Rosh Yeshiva's wife. It just an old lady that was a Gentile. Oh, they all.
Mm,
yeah, see, they didn't get that. And the Rebbe learned a big lesson from that question. So he addresses
right.
that.
Right, so that's
well, also
I,
was a very yes. learning thing for everybody.
Right,
yes.
right.
Because
so,
he learned what he how he
exactly.
needed to work on teaching.
Yes.
Exactly.
Yep.
So the point is that there's many different levels of Chilul Hashem that could be there. And that we are disconnected, sadly. We're not fully connected as a people, not as individuals and not as a people. We still should be working on ourselves. And we should look at things like that and say, that's not who I want to be. And we can even, we can do tshuva on later things. Like, I'll just give you, for instance, for my life, right? So there are a few people in our community over the past few years who had a child in the NICU. I'm not friends with those people. So I didn't call them. And I knew they had their circles who were caring for them. I didn't offer to help. And now I see I should have. I didn't know. You know, I just didn't know how much support
where
you and that it would be welcome.
Mm-hmm.
I had no clue. Mm-hmm. You know, so now I need to do tshuva on that and apologize to them. Like, I just didn't know. So sometimes you don't know that it's just derech eretz to pick up the phone, send an email, make a whatever it is. Right? You don't know that, and so you can't do it. But sometimes you're just not.
But let me ask a question, because I think, and I think I said this to you directly, you know, you have been exceptionally open in sharing. And
some say too.
Well, okay. But, I mean, I think many people, and this is not what I think, but many people are not. So you just made the statement that what you should have done and that they would welcome it.
Mm-hmm.
But I'm not sure that's true of all people in similar circumstances, and I wonder,
right.
and I wonder
right.
what our obligation is, okay,
probably need
for
to
a
find
person,
out.
You know what I'm saying?
Right.
I mean, maybe we need, maybe the first step is to find out
right.
whether they're
but
receptive
the point is,
and then.
Right,
right,
but the point is
right.
to take that step, not
yes.
just to
yes.
say,
to assume.
I'm not in their circle.
And they have plenty
I don't need,
of support.
And they have the support
right.
they need. I
yes.
don't need to pick up the
right.
phone, right?
Yeah,
they don't need to hear from me. They wouldn't yeah. care.
Yeah.
Right, but
or right, it wouldn't help them.
We can't know.
Right, so that's what I'm saying.
So,
right, you can't know that. So now
so
I can't.
Certainly
right.
not before you approach them.
You didn't even exactly.
But I didn't even think to ask the question,
right.
to think the thought at the time.
Right,
right.
And so like
correct.
It's like oh, I wish I had. And so then I think it's, you know what? I was thinking because of what I've been going through. I've been thinking about what you went through, and I just want to say now I'm really sorry that I was. They might say, oh, I didn't want anybody involved in my life. So it wouldn't have mattered, but like our growth, the
right.
point is our growth.
Right, exactly.
So
sure.
may,
exactly.
Right.
100%.
Have, exactly. And,
mm-hmm.
so, and
right.
every day the sun shines a little differently. So
right.
we
yep.
get to see these experiences with that lens, you
right.
know?
Right,
yep.
right. So that's the idea, is that we should keep growing, even though others are disconnected. Even though we're disconnected, we should try to keep connecting. as much as we can, use our life experiences. That's part of the inner Torah, right? So here we have Torah in a book that can teach us something, and then we have our life experiences.
Say, how can
that
I?
If we can learn from them, understand the feelings, get connected to them, then we can understand that we're being taught in an alternate pathway that is still a Torah pathway. It's still God talking to us. We have to learn how to listen to our life and hear God in it.
Which is the beauty of growing older, which is the,
it really
is the giving of when people don't have, when Danielle Chaya,
right, Bat Aviva, should have a refuah shlema.
Know that she should have a refuah shlema, because this is the beauty of it.
Mm-hmm.
Otherwise, you're existing, but you don't have the opportunity to be circumspect, and
right,
to look mm-hmm. around and see. So
right, it's really true. It's lots of fun getting older.
It really is.
Except for some parts.
But every day is a good day.
But yeah, yeah. But there's lots of parts that are really great. Okay, we have a few more minutes, so let's go. So, okay, so we're not allowed to do anything that would profane Hashem's name.
But this falls into the point that you basically have to observe the mitzvot. If you do that in the first place, then there will be no...
Well, no, because there's sensitivities where, I mean, yes, it's true. If you would know all of halacha and keep all of halacha, it's likely that you wouldn't come to this, but we still are disconnected. I mean, there's so many subtleties of different things. So, but here it's even saying there's separate averas. Let's say, for instance, you have a taiva, you have a lust for something, right? You're a relatively new Baal Tshuva, or you're a FFB, but you pass Panda Express, and boy, does that Chinese food smell good. Mm-hmm. And there's no place for kosher Chinese food in this city, right? You can't really get good Chinese food in Denver, Colorado.
Unless you make it yourself, right.
Unless you make it yourself. And what if you're not a good cook, right? And neither is your husband, right? My husband happens to be an excellent cook, so that's my address. But but let's say you don't have that in your life, right? So you're passing Panda Express, and you're thinking, and you succumb, and you go in, and you get it, and you eat it. Okay, so that's an avera. Mm. But it's not as much of an avera as if you say, I'm really mad at God, and I'll show him. I don't even like Chinese food, but I'm going to eat that pork just to say, God, I'm ticked off at you.
You have to have a lot of food.
But there are people who do that.
Yeah.
Right, the year of Shemayim is not there.
Right.
But let's just say, God forbid, there's been a tragedy in your life.
Mm-hmm.
You can't push aside the feeling of anger.
You're allowed to be angry at God.
Yeah.
But there's a difference between when you how you sin, what you sin.
And what you do.
Right? So there's a sin of taiva, which actually there seems to be, it's not that there's an excuse for it, but there is... God gets it that we're human and weak and sometimes desire things that are usser, right? So it's definitely a problem. But that's different than eating something that's disgusting to us, like let's say eating a bug. Turns out that Jews, this is a special thing for Jews, I learned from Esther Mean, Jews don't like bugs. Other people don't mind them so much. Like when I read about the whole entomologist conference menu.
Oh, yes, I read that and I thought,
it was like one dish after another served in the Waldorf Astoria.
Yes,
every single
too,
dish was full of bugs.
Yes.
Every single dish.
Entomologist?
Yes.
Yeah, I read that too.
Every dish.
What's wrong with them?
Every dish had worms or ants or beetles.
Something gross.
Something nasty in every single dish.
Something
right?
that you would never in a million years could
right.
do.
Bugs
right.
are coming up. It's fine.
Yes. Bugs are all the rage. Yeah, absolutely. Not for Jews, it turns out. Jews are disgusted by that. So if a Jew eats that, it's considered a chil Hashem in addition to a taiva, because not a taiva. Mm. Jews are considered to not have a taiva for bugs, so it's got to be just to get God angry that you'll eat it.
But aren't these three major categories, idol worship, adulterous relationships, and murder, kind of the big major categories under which all of these other ones
no, so
fall?
We're going to put that under number 296.
Okay, okay.
Even though these are twin mitzvahs, to not profane Hashem's name and to sanctify Hashem's name. So the not profaning is much broader. I mean, they're both very broad. They're both very, very broad. But when we go with the definition of these three, we put them under the 296. We put them under the sanctifying. Because for what... So the first definition of sanctifying God's name, we'll probably continue with this next time. The first definition is to be willing to die. Al Kiddush Hashem. So the question is, halachically, what do you have to be willing to die for? You have to be willing to die. That seems pretty clear in this mitzvah. So sanctifying God's name, 296. The mitzvah of sanctifying the Almighty's name is the willingness to die. Okay, so there's tons more in all of these.
Rather than committing the sins.
Rather than committing the sin, right? That we were commanded to sanctify the divine names. That's the mitzvah. For it is written, but I will be hallowed among the Israelites. Which means that we should be ready. So here's the definition of the mitzvah, but there's a lot here.
Where are you reading?
296, page 273. Okay. That we should be ready to offer up our lives to die for observing a precept of our religion. Long ago, the sages of blessed memory clarified by the oral tradition and from verses of scripture in which situation and over which mitzvah we were commanded this. Now, although it is written in the Torah that he should live by them, which is that sentence, v'chai behem, which implies, but not that he should die by them. So we have this principle in halacha. We have to live by the mitzvahs and not die by the mitzvahs. Right? They had an early tradition that this verse was not stated to apply in every situation and about every transgression. And it is by the utterance of the oral tradition that we live with all the words of the Torah. So this is a very important principle. Even though it says you should live by them, and even though we can read the Torah ourselves, and it seems very clear, and that the implication is you should live by the mitzvahs and not die by the mitzvahs, the oral tradition teaches us there are some you got to die for.
Okay. So this is...
These are the three major ones, but there's more.
Okay.
So this is the first definition of sanctifying God's name, and there's much more than this, but the first definition is the willingness to die for the sake of Hashem's name. So the first meaning of that is that if one asks you to, you should be willing to die before you do one of these three major averas, and that is idol worship, murder, and
adulterous,
adulterous. It's not adulterous, but any forbidden sexual relationship, right? So. Right, you're supposed to be willing to die before you do any one of those. So if somebody breaks into your house and says, you know, kill that person or I'll kill you, you have to be willing to be killed. Right? If somebody says, sleep with that person or I'll kill you, you have to be willing to be killed. And the same thing, if somebody says, bow down to that idol or I'll kill you or whatever, however they want to say it, you have to be willing to be killed. So that's the first layer.
And I think that's so interesting. I mean, if you think about it in a way, I mean, the killing, that seems easier to me intellectually. But the other two, and especially the bowing down thing, because I could say in one way that it's just, if it doesn't mean anything to me, if in other words, to put it in another way, we were talking about yoga. If it doesn't mean anything to me, if I have no connection, attachment, mental relationship with this thing, it's just simply I'm prostrating myself so that I don't die. That in and of itself, and it seems to me that maybe it goes back to 295.
Right. Exactly. It does. 100%.
Because it's not me that's impacted or affected by the action.
Right.
Exactly.
Right.
In other words, for myself, it doesn't mean anything.
Right. So that's exactly it, is that you can't do a Chilul Hashem. So there are these. So the first concept that's bound up in these three is that there's something more important than your life. And that's what you're living for. So you have to know what you're willing to die for to know what you're living for. So what you're living for is to sanctify God's name. That's what you're living for. And so you're willing to die for that. The whole point of being alive is to make God's name one, to make it known, to sanctify it. That is why you're alive, right? And we know that our souls are eternal and our bodies are temporary. So to give up our immortality for the sake of our body would be foolish. Better we should give up our body for the sake of our immortality. And our immortality is absolutely bound up in sanctifying God's name. So for that reason, these three things are the major categories of where we cannot use our body to do something wrong to save our souls. We better save our souls and leave our bodies behind. That being said, it gets bigger and broader when you mix it with the mitzvah before of not profaning Hashem's name. So in a period of what's called Shmad, when people are trying to destroy the Jewish people or to destroy the Torah, so then even the littlest thing is something you have to die for. So if somebody knows that we Jews put on our shoes in a certain way, and they take the rabbi out in front of the crowd, and they say to him, "Rabbi, put your shoes on the opposite way." It's not even a halacha, right? But he can't. He can't. Because it's in a time when they're trying to desecrate the Torah and desecrate God. So even putting on your shoes, where it's not a halacha, you can't do it. You have to be willing to die rather than do it because of that. Now, let's say somebody just says, "I capture you and I want you to be my slave for life. I don't want you to die, so you have to eat this pork. Eat it or I'll kill you," you know, like whatever. So you can eat it. No problem. Right? But if they say, and you're not the rabbi, you're just a regular Jew, but everybody knows you're Jewish, and in the middle of the town square, they say, "Eat this ham sandwich or I'll kill you," and the whole point is to make a Jew eat ham, you have to be willing to die.
So it's context.
Yeah. It is context. Absolutely. Because that's the whole point, is sanctifying God's name.
You know, easier said than done.
Yes.
You know, especially, you know, when we went to Yad Vashem, and of course, I knew all about it. You know, the one thing Soviets did pretty good is just, you know, instill,
the Nazis,
although the Nazis probably were learning, not probably, but you know, learning from the Soviets. But, you know, it just, it's awful, you know, and what level the Jews were reduced in ghettos, it's impossible to, how do you maintain your dignity if you just so hungry and dirty, and it's just, you know, I guess you're... base instinct
So there are
survival, survive by all means.
Right. So there are definitely times when that base instinct takes over intellect, which is why you want to prepare yourself while you have all your faculties. I mean, that was an interesting thing that I saw in the, I don't remember if I mentioned this last time or not, but when we were at St. Joseph's in the NICU there, before Rivka died at Children's, another child died at St. Joseph's. So the way that Elisheva and Yoshua knew is when they arrived at the hospital, there were security guards in the hallway, and they said, "You know, what's going on? Why is there so much security around the NICU?" And they said, "Well, a child died, and the father went nuts, and he started throwing things around. He had to be restrained." Okay, so I was thinking about that, right? And then how Yoshua reacted when his daughter died, right? Which was not throwing anything. Tears and tefillah, right? And total composure. Neither one in the moment is totally in control of how they'll behave.
It's all the training.
It's all the training.
Yeah.
It's everything that they did until then that creates the pathways through which they will express themselves when they can't control it. So that's why in a class like this, when we say Shema, when we say B'chol Nafshecha, Hashem, I'll love you with all my soul, we think to ourselves, may I never be tested, but if I ever am, I am ready to give up my life, or may I be ready to give up, may I be willing to, in the moment, give up my life to sanctify your name, so that we prepare the pathway, and we should never, ever be tested that way. But if we ever are, we should be spending a life knowing that we are the tools of Kiddush Shem Shemayim. That's who we are. So that when choice is taken from us, we behave the way that we've trained ourselves to behave.
Sort of like learning to act on an instinct, not instinctual, but you basically act.
Right, you're training
yourself.
You're
trained. It's
that's
like the way professionals are trained to act in the case of an emergency.
That's right.
The whole Navy SEALs.
Everything.
Right. All, that's
the
what
forces,
it is.
It's similar.
Exactly that.
But we're training... We're training sort
for
of...
Kiddush Shem Shemayim.
Yeah,
we are. We're training so that everything in our life... Yes. So that the way we act every day trains us for that. But then the way we meditate also trains us for
and
that.
And that's very consistent with our general thing about behavior.
Yes.
But all just... Yes. Yeah. Makes so much sense.
Yep. Okay, so that's it for today. And we'll continue.